Our scripture passage is from Revelation chapter 5. The book of Revelation is a fascinating book. It's full of symbolism. It's full of dramatic imagery. It's full of glory. It's full of promise and victory for faithful followers of Jesus Christ. I could go on and on making general descriptions of what Revelation is like, and you could jump in there with me and say many of these same things. Parts of this book are hard to understand. And as I have studied it with some degree of seriousness and earnestness through going on 30 years of being a pastor now, I have found that parts of it are really hard to understand. And anybody who claims that they've got all of the book of Revelation figured out and they know what every detail means, I get real suspicious about them. And I would advise you to do the same. Because I think that God put some of that information in there and intended for it to remain a mystery until He reveals it in the end times. But the passage we're in today, it ain't hard at all. It is as clear as crystal clear can be. Our focus is on chapter 5. It's one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible and probably my favorite chapter in the book of Revelation. But before we get into chapter 5, it's important to keep in mind that chapter 5 is a continuation of the scene that we're introduced to in chapter 4. So I want you to turn back one page, this one page in my books of the Bible, New Testament, and let's just kind of skim through chapter 4 to get a feel for what John is describing, and it'll help us as we get ready to read chapter 5. You notice at the very beginning in the first few lines of this fourth chapter, John the Apostle, same one that I spent a good bit of time last Sunday in the message talking about how John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. He was an old man, probably about 90 years old. And he, by the time he wrote the fifth book, Revelation, he had been exiled to the island of Patmos. That was like being in house arrest, but they put him out there on an island where he couldn't just keep going around telling people about Jesus. He was being persecuted for preaching the name of Jesus, and so they'd exiled him out there, and he wasn't really in prison, but he was not where he could be in contact with a lot of people spreading the name of Jesus around. And so God gives him a vision, and you notice there he says, "I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven." The throne of God is prominent in this vision of John. And in other visions that we read of heaven in the Bible, the throne is what is the center of attention. Everything that's going on then when John wrote this, and everything that's going on in heaven today, listen to me, everything that's happening in heaven revolves around the throne. It is the central focus of everything that's taking place, and so it's the focus of what John is describing as well. Keep in mind that John is trying to use earthly language, human language, to describe a heavenly scene, which is an impossible task, right? He is trying to describe the indescribable. He's trying to put into words in ways that we can understand and relate to things that nobody, no eye has seen, no ear has heard this side of heaven. So understand the magnitude of the task that fell upon John when God gave him this scene and told him to write it down. It's beautiful, it's dramatic, it's powerful. It's sensory overload in every sense of the word. Talks about the throne, a rainbow around the throne, an emerald rainbow encircling. There were 24 other thrones with 24 elders. There was lightning. There was thunder. There were seven lamps blazing, which were the seven spirits of God. There was something that looked like looked like a sea of glass, which was clear as crystal. It wasn't really a sea, was it? John says it looks like one. Later, toward the end of the book of Revelation, he says there's no more sea. All that's done away with. So it's not really a sea. He's just trying to describe the indescribable. And then he gets into these four living creatures. Man, let's just read a little bit of that. They were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, was covered with eyes all around, even under the wings. Now, the reason I wanted you to jot down these other scripture references from Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7, and the three passages in Revelation, or the two rather, from Revelation chapter 1, and then from chapters 4 and 5 where we are today. Because all of these are similar visions of God's glory. Something, there are things that overlap in all of these different passages. And a lot of similarities and some differences, and I wanted you to have all of those to go home and read. You know, I hope you've completed your reading of the books of the Bible, New Testament. But you know what? If you fell behind, guess what? You can keep reading. It's good stuff no matter when you read it. Amen? It's the Word of God. And so if you fell behind, keep reading. But if you finished on schedule, the schedule that we passed out with the bookmark, then guess what? This will be a good place for you to read this week. These passages from Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the book of Revelation. It'd be a fascinating, encouraging place for you to read this week. So then we get to verse 8 and the verses that follow that. And we read about this perpetual worship that's taking place in heaven, where he says these creatures, these four living creatures, day and night, never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever these living creatures give glory and honor, thanks to the one who's on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on a throne. Now listen, what did we read a little bit earlier in chapter 4? These 24 elders, they each had their own throne, right? So these guys, these are important people. Probably the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. Can't say that with 100% certainty, but probably that's who it is. But these elders, they get down off of their throne. They fall down on their face before the throne of God and they worship the one who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they proclaim, "You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they were created and have their being." This is what's going on in heaven right now. Perpetual worship. It never stops. In heaven, people are always giving glory to God around His throne. In Ezekiel chapter 1, when he writes about this experience, he says, "When I saw it, when I beheld the glory of God," Ezekiel says, "I fell face down." I need to slow down just a little bit. I need to slow down just a little bit and give you a chance to, in your mind and in your spirit, try to imagine the scene that's being described for us. The scene at which Ezekiel says, "Fell down on my face." The scene at which John in Revelation chapter 1 said, "When I saw him, I fell down as if I was dead." The scene at which these 24 elders, all who have authority of their own, but they fall down before the throne of God. Because guess what? It's going to be the same for you and me. The only appropriate response, the only proper way to respond when we are in the presence of the holiness of God is to get as low as we possibly can. When you get a glimpse of how high and exalted and holy and pure and unimaginable and indescribable our great God is, the only. It's like, oh, I can't be here. I can't get away, but I can't be here. I've got to get as low as I possibly can. The Bible tells us that God exalts the lowly. He resists the proud, but what? He exalts the humble. And so in ourselves, we never attain any level of position in the world or any degree of spirituality that gives us any place to exalt ourselves before Him. Anything, you could be 10,000 times more all that than you think you are. And you're still going to be just as low as you can when you get in the presence of the living Lord. He's holy. He's separate. He's not like us. And even covered by the grace and washed in the blood of Jesus, we cannot compare. We can barely stand to be in His presence because He is so holy. And in the passage today, depicted in the midst of all that's described in chapter 4, Jesus now is revealed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, the one who's worthy of all praise and honor and glory and surrender from every person and everything and all of His creation. Now with that scene set, let's read from Revelation chapter 5. And I want you to let your imagination work for you. Sometimes I think God allows us to have spiritual imagination. It's more significant than mental imagination. I think He allows us to imagine with our spirit. And I'd like for you to give Him the chance to do that in you today. John writes, "Then, in the midst of all this going on, then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept," John says, "because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. My brothers and sisters, if there's ever a passage that this man feels inadequate to teach or to preach, is to try to help you see, to try to help describe what John has given to us from what he is seeing around the throne of God. God, help me. Help me as we look into your word. Help all of us, Lord Jesus, to see what you want us to see, to hear what you want us to hear, to respond the way you want us to respond to this glorious heavenly worship event today. John has already been describing in that fourth chapter the splendor and the glory around the throne of God. And then when we get to chapter 5, he begins by saying, then I saw something else. Something is introduced into this scene of perpetual worship. God is revealing to John how his plans are going to unfold, and a part of that revealing is shown in the hand of the one on the throne, a scroll. Your translation of the Bible might say a book. Now, for the last few hundred years since the invention of the printing press, books have just become, how many gazillions of books do we have in the world today? We're in the digital age. You can get e-books now, but even in the digital age, there's still libraries, stacks, shelves, storage facilities, full, billions and billions of books in the world. But listen, when John wrote this, a book was a big deal. Probably no one who read this book of Revelation the first time John wrote it, probably none of those first readers had ever held a book in their hand. They were lucky if they had seen one. Maybe at the synagogue there was a copy of a scroll. You see, in the first century, any book, any scroll was something that had been copied by hand. And so there just weren't that many around. And so this was a big deal. A book was a big deal. And so this is a major thing when John says, I looked and in the right hand of the one of the throne was a scroll, a book. And it had writing on both sides. That was unusual back in that day too. Typically you just have writing on one side and you'd roll it up and it'd be blank on the outside. But there's so much to tell about what is about to transpire. It's written on both sides. Something else interesting about it is the contents of what's in the book are exposed as these seven seals are broken in progression. And they reveal what's going to take place on the day of judgment. At the beginning of chapter 4, the invitation was given to John. There was a voice that said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. So what's in that scroll is future events. Future to John and, as best we can tell, still future to us. So in the midst of this heavenly scene, something major is introduced. And everybody that's looking on, everybody that's there knows that this is a very significant thing in the hand of the one seated on the throne. And so this mighty angel, a strong angel, calls out, who is worthy? Who is worthy to break these seals and open the scroll? And in answer to the question, there is a deafening silence. Because no one is worthy. No one is found who can reveal what God has placed in this book. It's interesting. It says John wept bitterly at the realization that there was no one who could open the scroll. John's not even a participant in this scene. He's like a spiritual fly on the wall. He's just an observer. He's watching what's taking place around the throne. But as he takes in what's going on and he realizes, we're not going to get to see. We're not going to get to hear what's in this scroll. And he begins to sob. This wept bitterly. It's a strong word in the Greek. It's the word that was used of Jesus when it says he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how have I longed to draw you under my wings as a hen draws. It's also the word that was used when Peter realized he had in fact denied Jesus three times. It says he went out and he wept bitterly. So this is not just a tear rolling down somebody's cheek. John is crying hard. He is heartbroken over the realization that this scroll is going to remain unopened, unread, unrevealed. And while he's crying, while he's overcome with the gravity of what's in the scroll and the necessity of the will and the plan of God to be revealed and to set in motion, and the tension of the moment, as he describes it, creates a scene of drama it's almost indescribable. And then one of the elders, one of these 24, turns to John and he says, stop crying. Look over there. Look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has won. He has triumphed. He is able to open his scroll. He is worthy to break the seals. And, oh, y'all, listen. It's as if while John was blinded by his own tears, Jesus just appeared. You see that? He said, then I looked and I saw a lamb. Wait. The elder said, there's the Lion. John said, but wait, I saw a lamb. This word is unusual. The word that John used for lamb here, it's a word for a little lamb. You remember when Jesus, maybe the only big day Jesus had while he walked the earth, the day of his triumphal entry, the only day of big glory that he had. But what was he riding on? Not a white horse. He wasn't on a thing that was carried on the shoulders of people the way a king should have been. But what was he riding? He was riding not even just on a donkey, but on the colt of a donkey, a little baby donkey. And here in this passage, John, when he describes what he sees, he describes a little lamb, not even a full-grown lamb. And this lamb is not a lion. It's not even a full-grown lamb. But the lamb that he does see, the little lamb, is bearing a deadly injury. He looks like he's been slain, but he's not dead. He's standing. And where is he standing? He is standing at the center of the throne. He's encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Listen. He's sharing God's space. The one who sits on the throne is now sharing his space with this meek little lamb. And the vision of this humble lamb was so compelling in the midst of the glorious, awesome scene. John's attention is now drawn irresistibly to the lamb that was slain. Only once in the Old Testament do we hear of the Messiah referred to as a lamb. Only once. And in the rest of the New Testament outside of Revelation, only four times. Two of those in John's Gospel. You remember when Jesus went to where John the Baptist was baptizing? And when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he stopped what he was doing and he said to everybody that was around, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he said it one day and he said it the next day when Jesus returned. Jesus, once in the Old Testament, four times in the New Testament, and then when you get to the book of Revelation, 28 times Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. 28 times. Now, with what we know about the book of Revelation, with all the dragons, all the serpents, all the beasts, all the wars, you would think that this big conflict that's described in the book of Revelation would be a mismatch for a little lamb. You would think. But he's not just a lamb, is he? He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's also described as having seven horns. Now that's an unusual looking lamb, isn't it? But the book is full, this writing of Revelation is full of symbolism and imagery. And the horns symbolize strength and power. And he has seven of them, which is a depiction of complete and absolute power. And he has seven eyes, which are all seeing and all knowing. It says they depict the seven spirits of God. Sometimes that is worded as the sevenfold spirit of God, which is referred to in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Let's see that verse, Jody. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah the prophet wrote, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. His roots will be a branch that will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." All those things in those few verses are contained right here in John's description of the Lamb in the midst of the throne in Revelation chapter 5. We've got the Father. We've got the Son. We've got the Spirit all together, the Trinity, right here at the throne of heaven. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that glorious? Is anybody with me? Then you get down to verse 8. The Lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was on the throne, and when he had taken it, it says, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. So the Lamb takes the scroll, and another chorus of praise breaks out. And it starts with the four creatures and the elders, and then it spreads to these innumerable angels. When it says 10,000 times 10,000, it's not asking you to get out your calculator and say, "Oh, there's 100 million angels." No, it's saying it's too many to count. It's an innumerable amount of angels around the throne of God giving glory to this Lamb who was slain. Then you get down to verse 13, 12 and 13. I heard every creature. You know why I like that? That includes me. I'm one of those every creatures. Every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and on the sea, and all that's contained in them. They're giving praise to God. There is this spontaneous outburst of glory. What place does a harp play in all that? The elders had harps. Well, in the Old Testament, a harp is a musical instrument of praise and prophecy. The psalmist calls out to prophesy on the harps, on the stringed instruments. And so you have an instrument of both praise and prophecy pulled into the scene. And the elders are playing these harps and they're all singing. And then there's these golden bowls of incense which are the prayers of God's people. Everybody look up here. Everybody look at me, please. Do you realize that every prayer you pray, God's kept it? He has not lost a single one. He has not forgotten a single word. And they're so precious to Him, He stores them up in golden bowls. And when you pray, when you call out to Him, that's like the sweet aroma of incense that rises before His throne. He loves it. He loves it when His children call out to Him. You are special to Him, and the cries of your heart, they're special to Him. And you may feel like God hasn't heard me in years. You may wonder, why hasn't God answered this cry? But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, God has not missed your call. He has not forgotten your prayer. His timing, we may not understand His timing. We may not understand His answer. But we trust Him. Yes. Don't we trust Him? Oh, for grace to trust Him more. God, give us grace to trust You more when we call out and the answer doesn't come when we think it should. It doesn't seem like we thought it would. So all of this is going on. And they're crying out, "You are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy to open the seals." Why? Why is Jesus worthy to open the seals? Because, what does it say? Because you were slain? Because you were killed? Yes. Because in that death, You performed the great act of redemption that all people needed. You are worthy because of this great act of redemption. And in being slain and with Your blood, You purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nations. Most of the newer modern translations have that word purchased. I like the older word ransomed, okay? Because there's a difference in the two words. Purchased means you just bought something. But ransomed means you bought it back. It belonged to sin. It belonged to Satan. But Jesus ransomed me. I'm no longer a slave to those things. I'm no longer a slave to the old life because Jesus bought me back. He ransomed me with His blood. He paid the price that was required that I could be bought back from the things that held me down and would drag me to hell. That's why you're worthy. That's why you're worthy to take the book and to open the seals, because of your great act of redemption. And then the next chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power, help, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, praise." That's because, just because of who you are, because of your nature, you are worthy, because you're powerful, because you possess all wealth and all wisdom. There's no one stronger, no one of higher honor, no one of greater glory, no one who deserves more praise. You're worthy. And then it joins in the last little chorus, "To the one who sits on the throne," is referring to the Father, "and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory forever." Listen, Thursday night I was reading through this passage again. I don't know how many times I've read through it, but Thursday night I was reading through this passage, and just a few minutes after I'd read through this, my phone makes that little notification thing. And I look, and it's my brother Miguel in Sabaneta. And he says, "My brother, hallelujah. Nelson Gomez has just become a believer in Jesus Christ." Most of you don't know, but Nelson Gomez is a man in Sabaneta that we've been praying for several weeks, that Miguel has said God's working in his life. Pray for his soul. And Miguel sends this message and he says, "Nelson Gomez has just invited Jesus into his life to be a Savior." And I wrote Miguel back. I said, "My brother, I was just reading in Revelation how Jesus has ransomed, purchased for God people from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And now he's done it again. Glory to God." You see, it's not just going to be us Americans around the throne of God. I hope that's not disappointing to you. But there's going to be people of every color. There's going to be people from every strata of life. There's going to be people from the poorest of the poor to the wealthiest of the wealthy. And the only thing that binds us all in common is faith in Jesus Christ and receiving the ransom price that He paid by His grace. It's not by works of righteousness that you have done or that I have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. I told you a little few minutes ago that I believe sometimes God gives us a spiritual imagination that is more significant than just our mental imagination. And I don't know if what I'm about to tell you is just a spiritual imagination or if it might have even been a vision from God Himself. But on one of the trips that we had made to the Dominican Republic several years ago, and it had been just a wonderful week, we'd seen the hand of God in a powerful way. We were headed home. I was on the airplane. I had my iPod out, my earbuds in, and you know the roar of the airplane, the wind, the noise, and the engine noise. It's all so it's like the volume was up to the max on the iPod. I don't even remember the song that was playing at the time, but it had in the song something about this scene around the throne. And as I was there with my head laid back against the seat and listening, worshiping the Lord with that song, He gave me a vision. He allowed me to see an innumerable multitude around this throne. And I looked across and I saw faces that we had seen the previous week in the crowd, some of which had not become believers in Jesus yet. But God just let me know that the work that we're doing there and the lives that we're investing in, He sees it and it matters to Him, and He is going to bring fruit from it, and that fruit is beginning to be seen. Amen. Glory to You, Jesus. Nobody can do that but You. Praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the chapter finishes by saying, the four living creatures said amen, and again, the elders fell down to worship. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wrote that there's a day that's coming that every knee will bow. Everyone. Everyone. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'm not going to wait till that day. I'm not going to wait until the day that I have to bow a knee. I started years ago, and I'm not ashamed. Amen? Anybody with me? When you consider how long eternity lasts and how the Bible says that this life is but a breath, but a vapor. It's like the morning dew, that once the sun gets up, the dew is gone. That's all this life is. So we think this life is, you know, there's just something about human nature that thinks this life is all that. It's where it's at. And God has given us page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book in His Word that tries to tell us that this life is not where it's at. It's that life that's coming. That this life is just preparing us for the eternity to come. And if that is true, and I believe it with all my heart, that it is true, that this life is meant to prepare us for the eternity that is to come, then shouldn't we be doing the things in this life that we're going to be doing for all time? We should be living in light of eternity. We should be living in light of the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God. We should be living in light of the Lamb who was slain and everything about us. You see, let me tell you, when you get to heaven, Everything about you is going to be focused on that throne. I'm not going to say that you're going to be around the throne and nowhere else. I think God's going to allow us to explore and enjoy all of His creation, and we'll have all of eternity to do it. But even while you may take something out to some distant galaxy to see something that God created billions of years ago, but even while you do that, your heart is going to be turned toward the throne. Your attention is going to be given to the one who sits there, and your spirit is going to be such that the Lamb is going to be your everything. And that's the way we are to live today. Today, everything about our lives to revolve around that throne of God. In complete surrender to Him, humbling ourselves before Him. Not just at church, not just while we're singing a song, but it is the way we are to live and interact with everything and everybody around us. Won't you bow your heads and close your eyes, Jesus? We ask You to move us to a place in our understanding and in our spirits that will help us get over ourselves, Lord God. Help us get over the things of this life. Yes, we have to live in this life. We have to go to our jobs. We have responsibilities connected to this life. But that's not what we were created for. This is just preparing us for the eternity that You made us for. God, help us to move beyond these things that seem so important, so necessary, so vital now, and lift our eyes to something higher, something greater, something that honors You in the way we live our lives each day, in the way that we speak, in the way we go about our business, in the way that we relate in our families and in our friendships. God, everything about us, let it revolve around Your throne. And we can do that. You've made it possible for us to live in such a way that our lives can be completely around You every moment of every day. Forgive us, Lord God, when we don't walk in that path, the path of the Spirit, and keep calling us out to something higher. Keep lifting our eyes to something greater. Because You are worthy. You are worthy, Lord God, and we love You and we exalt You.